This morning I want to talk to us first of all about the Old Testament and the temple system that was in the Old Testament. Now, stay with me, because it's very important, because the question we have to answer then is there a New Testament temple system? And I'm going to argue this morning that there is, and we find it in 2 Peter. But before we get there, we want to look at Exodus chapter 19. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 19, the Old Testament temple system consisted of a temple, priests, and then sacrifices and offerings. And we see that God set that up with Israel after He brought them out of Egypt. He had redeemed them from Egypt. And we pick that up in Exodus 19. The children of Israel, or the people of Israel, are arriving at Mount Sinai. And God's going to speak to Moses. It says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Priests serve as a go-between between God and people. So priests represent God to the people, and the priests also represent people to God. Here the Lord says that Israel is going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But how can the whole nation of Israel be priests when we're going to find out later, if you keep reading in the book of Leviticus, that the tribe of Levi is actually set apart to be a tribe of priests, and they are set apart to tend to the temple and to make offerings and sacrifices. Well, the key to understanding how Israel can be a nation of priests, yet within itself have a tribe that's set apart to represent them to God, the key is representation. In the nation of Israel, the Levites were to represent God to the Israelites. But in the world, the nation of Israel was to represent God's rule to the nations. You get that? So Levi represented Israel to God. But as a whole, and we start to break it out into the world, Israel was to represent God's rule to the nations. Remember, the nations had been disinherited by God. He started over with Abraham, and he's going to make of Abraham a great nation. So, if the nations desire to interact with God, they have to go through Israel. If the nations desire blessing from God, they must receive it through Israel. If the nations want to know what God's rule looks like, they only need to look at Israel. So they are a kingdom of priests. Furthermore, the Lord desires to dwell with His people. But the people of Israel are not a perfect people, right? I mean, as soon as He gave them the Ten Commandments, then Moses goes up in the mountain to get the formal covenant, and he comes off the mountain, and they're breaking the first two commandments right away. So they need sacrifices to atone for their sins, or to cover their sins. So the Lord commands that a tabernacle be built, and later, once they're in the Promised Land, that tabernacle is built into a temple. And that temple would be a representation of Eden, a model of God's heavenly throne, where He would then come and dwell amongst His people. And we see that if you want to look in Exodus 25, just turn over a couple chapters, Exodus 25, verse 8, He commands Moses and He says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. It was in the temple that God would meet with the high priest. Look down in verse 22 of Exodus 25. He says, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So, God has a temple that He dwells with His people, and He has a kingdom of priests that are to represent His rule to the nations. But Israel failed, and they failed miserably. God exiled them from the promised land and placed them in captivity in Babylon. They dwelt among the Gentile nations without a temple. So now, how do you celebrate the presence of God without a temple? Well, the Psalms give us a lot of information about that. But what I want us to note here as we're going through this is that Isaiah had made a prophecy that one day they would return to the promised land, and there's going to be a future restoration of God's people with a rebuilt temple. In Isaiah 28:16, Isaiah says this, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, when he says will not be in haste, what he's saying is that if you place your faith in the Lord and not in the nations, He will be a sanctuary to you. But if you don't, judgment's going to come. And being in haste means to be chased off by the nation. So judgment is in view there. And so He's going to lay a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone in Israel, that whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame, will not face judgment. Now, we're going to fast forward. Okay, because there's a lot of Old Testament history, but when Jesus came, look at John chapter 2, John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. That's Herod's temple, right? Because the Old Testament temple was destroyed. So it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body. Jesus declared that He was the temple of God. One commentator said this, the building had become personal. He was the place where God met with His people, where God's rule was displayed to the world, and where atonement was made available. Remember, Jesus is teaching, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, right? He is declaring God's rule. But after His ascension, Jesus is rejected by men, right? And then He's crucified, and He's resurrected. He spent some time with His disciples, and then He ascended to heaven. After His ascension, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. So the living temple no longer dwells with us. But this is where Jesus is also the cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation stone on which a new temple is being built, all of which was foreshadowed in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, where we read this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, let's say that you were building a house. You're getting ready to build a house, and you're getting ready to start the foundation, and I show up, and you say, well, I'm just not really sure where I'm going to put my foundation, and that type of thing. And where do you think I should put it, Pastor? Whatever I say after that, you should not trust, because I know nothing about building houses. I know nothing about foundations. I would be the last person, really, that you'd want to ask about constructing something. I was born without the carpenter's gene, if you will. I don't have it. So, you wouldn't want to ask me. You'd want to ask an architect or a builder, right? Somebody that built homes. If they were on the site, then you would say, hey, where should we put this? How should we lay it out on this piece of land and that type of thing? And they would recognize where the best place to put it was, because that's what they do. And what we have, though, here in this psalm predicted is that there's going to be a cornerstone that arrives. And the people that should recognize it, the builders, actually reject it. But yet we find out that it's actually the Lord's choice for a cornerstone. And the people that should know don't. And they reject it. Jesus himself referred to this prediction of Psalm 118 in Matthew 21. If you want to look there, he tells a parable first, and then he tells a parable that kind of sets up the leadership of Israel, and then he gives an explanation through this psalm and then another Old Testament quote. But Matthew 21, verse 33 through 45. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Now the people listening, they say this. They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And they've got it right. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Notice verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees, that's the builders, right? They're the ones that are supposed to recognize the Messiah. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Now, again, after Jesus' ascension, the disciples go around, and Peter one day goes and he heals a crippled beggar. And this causes quite a stir, because he claims that this happened because of Jesus Christ. He healed him in Jesus' name. And so he's called before the high priest and the council. So in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12, it says, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priest family." These were the ones that were supposed to recognize Jesus. "And when they had set him in their midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" May I tell you this morning, people still reject Jesus. And he is the only hope for salvation. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God has chosen Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of his temple. And you must place your faith in his sacrifice for your sins if you are to escape God's wrath. That is where salvation comes. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I urge you today, do so. Repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is no other way. So that brings us into the New Testament, gets us into the book of Acts, where we see Peter referring to Jesus as this cornerstone that the builders have rejected. Now, just a recap of 1 Peter so far. 1 Peter presents Christians as a new covenant people who have been brought into covenant with God through the regenerating power of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And as God's covenant people, we are awaiting our eternal promised land at the return of Christ. Now, while on our journey to our eternal promised land, we are to expect trials that are going to test the genuineness of our faith in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1. And then we get into the family of God. As God's children, we are expected to be obedient and holy. That's verse 14 and 15. And then as God's children, we are to show unwavering and sincere loving devotion to our fellow brothers and sisters in verse 22. But where does God meet with His people? How is God's rule displayed to the nations? There needs to be a temple. There needs to be priests and a people. You as an individual can and should display Christ-likeness to those around you, but you cannot display what God's kingdom rule looks like by yourself. For that, you need a temple, you need priests, and you need a people gathered together as a nation. You need a church. You need a church. Let's look now at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, and see what Peter describes to us there, which I believe is our New Testament temple system. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Now, the you in these scriptures is plural. English doesn't have it, but like I've told you before, Texan does. Y'all. Right? Okay, so I'm going to replace y'all in here. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to help you to see what's really going on, because the English language doesn't differentiate between you, the singular, and you, the plural. But it's plural here. We tend to be too individualized in the United States of America. We celebrate our independence every year and that type of thing. And sometimes that trickles into our beliefs about how Christians should operate. And we're not made to operate independently. We're actually made to be dependent on one another. Okay, so all these things are plural. We are corporate. We are a corporate people. It was that way with the children of Israel in the Old Testament, right? I mean, if you remember when Joshua and the children of Israel took Jericho, there was one guy that sinned, right? Achan took some valuable gold and silver and a nice looking coat and hid it, and he wasn't supposed to. Who suffered for Achan's sin? The nation of Israel did, right? The whole nation. Because when they went to take over the next town, a bunch of men were lost. And God says, it's because you have sinned. You say to me, that's not fair, Pastor. That I should be punished for somebody else's sin. This corporate thing. Hey, listen, be careful what you say. Because we want to be dealt with corporately. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus represents us corporately, right? One man's righteousness becomes everyone's righteousness. One man's death for sin becomes everyone's death for sin. Everyone who places their faith in Him, right? He is our corporate representative. We are in Him. The high priest would go in once a year. He represented the people. God set it up that way. And so we have this corporate idea that, again, we have kind of lost in our thinking, modern day thinking. But we're not built to be independent Rambos serving God. We are built to be a people of God in a church context. So, verse 4 of chapter 2. As y'all come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Y'all yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here we see the New Testament temple system. First, we note that the church is the temple. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. When Christians gather together as a church, we are a spiritual house in that the Spirit is the mortar that joins us together and connects us to the cornerstone, Christ. All Christians are individually indwelt by the Holy Spirit, right? All Christians are dwelt individually by the Holy Spirit. And you say, now, Pastor, you just said we're not individualists, but we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." So the Holy Spirit is the God's DNA, if you will, in us that marks us as His children. And our bodies are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" So our bodies are called a temple of the Holy Spirit, but the emphasis in the New Testament is that Christians corporately are the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians, again, back in chapter 3, verse 16, and again, we have the plural "you" here. It says, "Do y'all not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all?" Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, we get more of the corporate dwelling as being the temple of God. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So, I put it this way, individually, Christians are a temple of the Holy Spirit, but corporately, we are the temple of God. Christians are a temple of the Holy Spirit, but corporately we are a temple of God. Since the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, we can have confidence, even in dark trials, that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Another blessing of this temple aspect, being believers, is that we are not bound to a central physical temple. You know, Jerusalem is a country. Now, it's not as big as Texas, of course, but still pretty big. And the people were required 3 times a year to go to Jerusalem to gather for certain feasts. So there was this centrality to the temple and God's presence. But we don't have that. We're not bound to a physical place. We're not bound to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Wherever they may be in the world, when Christians gather as a church, they are a temple, the place where God dwells. We are living stones brought together and built up. There's something special about this gathering of Faith Baptist Church this morning that is different than when you just go out on your own. It's why, because of the pandemic, we have people who are watching online and that type of thing, and we understand that. But eventually, Lord willing, we'll be able to get back to some sense of normalcy, because online church isn't really church. It takes a gathering, a physical gathering of people together to be a church. And so I would encourage you, when you feel comfortable, for those that are listening online, to gather as soon as you can. As soon as you can. Now, I understand, again, the pandemic situation. God, I think, will give you wisdom as to when you can feel safe to come back. But there's something special about when God's people get together. Juan Sanchez said this, "We are part of something much larger than ourselves. No matter where we are, no matter how small our gathering, we are God's building project, God's temple. And He will continue building it by bringing people from different ethnicities, generations, and socioeconomic backgrounds together in Christ. Wherever Christians are gathered throughout the world, God is there. Wherever there is a true church, There the rule of God is displayed and the worth of Christ, the fame of Christ is proclaimed. When you meet with your church next Sunday, that is a tiny part of a small section of a wall of the temple that God is building up throughout this world. When someone is converted, they become a living stone brought into the church and built into the temple. Christianity is not an individual endeavor. We were created for community. You see, the church is the temple of God, and Christians are the priests. And let me just say as a side note, there are a lot of different ministries and different things that are what we call parachurch ministries. They're outside of the church. Let me say that those are good and they're profitable, but they're not the church. Churches gather together to give the gospel, guard the gospel through the giving of the ordinance, giving and receiving of the ordinances, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then we grow Christians. Okay, so your Christian college or your Christian school or your Christian ministry, like a Samaritan's Purse, those are good things, but they're not the church. Right? A church is a covenanted community of believers who have covenanted together for their growth in Christ-likeness. So there's a difference there. The church is the temple of God, and Christians are the priests. If you look back at 1 Peter 2, verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." Again, the tribe of Levi was set apart in Israel to tend to the temple and to make offerings for the people. The high priest alone would make the offering on the Day of Atonement. Christ is our high priest, who made the final atonement for our sins by the sacrifice of his own life. So nobody else can make that sacrifice for sin. Christ, our high priest, made that atoning sacrifice once for all. It doesn't have to be made again. But if you go back in the book of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement's not the only offering that was made, right? There were tons of thanksgiving offerings and different offerings like that. So, Christ, our high priest, has made the Day of Atonement sacrifice for us as a corporate group of priests. Christians are to tend to the church, the New Testament temple. We're to love one another and help one another to walk in holiness so that we will be a holy priesthood. Your salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But your sanctification is a group project led by pastors. That's from Ephesians 4. So as priests, we are to tend to God's temple. And that's not, Pastor Harris is not the priest and y'all are something less than. We are all priests. And so we have to help one another. Again, your sanctification is a group project simply led by pastors. We are to tend to God's temple, the church. And as a corporate group of priests, Christians are to make offerings. But what type of offerings? Well, it's not animals, right? And it's not bread offerings, although I'd almost like to encourage those, right? But it's not those type of offerings. They're not physical offerings in that sense. It says again in verse 5, we are to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual means spirit empowered there. The Spirit empowers our sacrifices. We are to offer spirit empowered sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul had this same idea when he wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect." In other words, God's Spirit is going to help us as we renew our minds from our old way of thinking to a new way of thinking, and we begin to serve the Lord and we do what is right and what is good and what is acceptable. You see, we are to serve the Lord with our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says, "And Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." Jesus Christ gave His life for you. You give your life in service to Him. So we are to serve the Lord with our lives. This service includes evangelism as we bring new converts into the church. This service includes helping others to bear their burdens. This service includes praise of God that the nations hear. We'll see that again in chapter 2, verse 9. And this service includes displaying God's kingdom rule in the church. It's the area where unworthy, sinful Christians help one another grow in Christ-likeness. And at times they have to rebuke one another with warnings about their holiness and their walk so that we represent Christ well. We are displaying God's kingdom rule to the world. See, the church is the New Testament temple system. So you need to gather in person with a church and commit yourself in church membership. You need to tend to the church. It is your responsibility to see to the holiness of others. That's not just me and Pastor Tad's job. We're to train you for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is to help one another grow into the full stature of Christ. You need to tend to the church. Who can you invest in? Who can you disciple? Who can you help grow? Who can you get around that will help you grow? Find someone. Establish a relationship. Grow in Christ. You need to give your life to the Lord in service to Him. It may be that some of you need to be baptized. Maybe you've trusted Christ as your Savior, but you've not been baptized into membership in a church. I urge you to consider that. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Peter is going to quote several Old Testament passages to show that our salvation depends on Christ alone. Now, we've already addressed some of these in the introduction, because as we were going through the Old Testament temple system, these are the ones that Peter is going to be quoting about Christ and us. So, I hopefully won't have too much commentary on these since we've already covered them. Okay? But let's read this. For it stands in Scripture, and he quotes Isaiah 28:16, which we looked at earlier. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Shame, again, being judgment. So whoever believes in Christ will not be judged. What's the opposite of shame? That's honor, verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. Now let me just pause there for a second. How did God the Father, honor Jesus Christ? After sufferings for sins and dying on the cross, what happened? 3 days later. He was resurrected, right? He was resurrected to be with the Father. The honor for us is that after a life spent serving the Lord, which may include suffering, because that's what 1 Peter's talking about, the book as a whole, after a life of suffering, like our Savior, when He returns and resurrects us, we get resurrected to be with Him. That's the honor. It's our salvation. It's the salvation that back in chapter 1, Peter was saying, set your hope fully on the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't hope in anything else. Everything else will disappoint. Jesus Christ is coming. Set your hope on that. So, beloved, as we go through difficult times, understand, you've placed your faith in Cornerstone. And He's coming back. And you will be honored and resurrected to be with Him for eternity. So, verse 7. So the honor of escaping judgment by resurrection is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, and he quotes another Old Testament passage that we looked at in Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And, he quotes Isaiah 8:14, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Your eternal destiny rests upon where you stand in regards to Jesus Christ. Is He your Lord and Savior? If He's not, again, I urge you, repent of your sin. And call out to God and ask Him to forgive you of your sins because of what Christ did for you. And then follow Him as the Lord, the Master of your life. He's our King. We are His people. So, we need to follow Christ with our lives. Those who don't are destined for judgment. Now, it's easy to get discouraged when we're going through trials. It's easy to be a Christian when it's all rainbows and lollipops, right? But it's hard when we're going through trials. When we're going through those trials that God takes us through that test the genuineness of our faith. When others persecute you and reject you because of your beliefs, it can be easy to forget the goodness of God and His abundant grace towards you. When you're at the workplace and people are talking about sinful things as if they're good things, and your belief in a holy God who created us with a purpose, with a marriage between a man and a woman, gets mocked. Or when a God who has created us, male and female, is mocked because a person should choose what they are, when God has already chosen what we are. When we take a stand and say, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and people say, well, no, that's just your opinion. Well, really, it's not my opinion, it's God's fact. But we get mocked for that. Or when we say that abortion is sin, it takes the life of a living baby. And they say no woman should have the right to choose. Again, this individualistic things where man is God and God's not. You will face persecution. You will be mocked. And it's at these times that it can be hard to forget the goodness of God because we go through these trials, these persecutions. And Peter finishes in verses 9 and 10. It's just a wonderful passage. I wish I could convey to you the excitement that I feel when I read these passages of us as a people. He's going to mingle in even more Old Testament quotations. Now, some we've looked at and some we haven't, but this is almost all Old Testament quotations. And again, it's the plural, right? It's us. We are a priesthood. We're not a priest. We are a priesthood. And so I would say it like this. People may reject y'all, but verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Creation language. We're a new creation in Christ. And then he quotes an Old Testament passage. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Hallelujah. God has saved His people. Have you ever played maybe back on the playground when you were little and everybody had to line up and you picked two captains, right? How many of you like to be picked last? I mean, you were going to get picked, right? But you might be that last guy. And it come down to two people and you're just like, pick me, pick me, pick me. And then they don't pick you. And you're the last one. And so the captain doesn't even say, I choose you. He just says, come on. Right? And you're chosen, but you're not valued. Right? In baseball, you might be the ninth batter. Right? The very last one. You might have to play right field. Or if you were playing football, they're like, hey, you go out there and play wide receiver. Just run down the field. You know, stay out of the way. You're chosen, but not valued. But not with us Christians. See, Jesus was chosen and precious in God's eyes. And we, like little stones, little Christians, we are chosen by God and we are precious to God. Read that verse again. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You feel the pride pumping up a little bit? God values us. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. We're His, and He is ours. Whew. What a God. We are chosen and precious in His sight. Now let me just say this. I want to quote Thomas Schreiner here, his commentary. The church does not replace Israel, but it does fulfill the promises that were made to Israel. And all those Jews and Gentiles who belong to the true Israel are now part of the new people of God. Let me read that to you again. The church does not replace Israel, but it does fulfill the promises made to Israel. And all those Jews and Gentiles who belong to the true Israel are now part of the new people of God. And so we see here in the life of Christ a pattern for Christians of all ages. Christians will be despised and rejected by the world, but chosen and precious to God, destined to be honored at the resurrection after persevering through suffering. Even if we're the last one chosen, we're precious to God. We are chosen and precious to Him. So proclaim His excellencies to the world and serve others in the New Testament temple of the church.